can be found in Genesis 42, 1 through 9. And then two passages today. The second passage will be Genesis 45, 1 through 8. The first passage can be found on page 35 in the Bible, and the second passage on page 38. Genesis 42. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan, to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them, and he said to them, "You are spies who came to see the nakedness of the land." And Genesis 45. Starting in verse 1. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go after me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near me, please." And they came near. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land for 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you the remnant of, for you a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father of Pharaoh and lord of all of the house and ruler over the land of Egypt." This is the word.
Next week, conclude the book, but I'm going to do that now. As well as next week, we're going into an emotion series called Living from the Heart, and really just finding maturity. We are a culture that really stinks at our emotions. We either deny them, or we are controlled by them, or we are unable to fully examine them, and fully see what God might be calling us into through them. And so I don't know where you come in on that side of the spectrum, but we've really been pastorally looking forward to this series and looking forward to these texts to go through the Psalms over the summer and seeing how the Bible is one of the most emotive and one of the most emotionally healthy books written of all time, because it's God releasing the people to be truly human in their anger, in their sadness, in their hurt, in their gladness, in their shame, in their guilt. And so I want to set that up with a intro sermon next week, and that's what we're going to do. Unless it all changes next week and I decide to come back to Genesis, which basically, no. Blame it on my youth. Blame it on my indecisiveness, but I'm 99.9% sure that that's what's going on. And so, I love the book of Genesis. I want to get into it with you. I want to get into this text. And so let's pray. You know. Father God, Lord, we continue to ask you to do what we can undo, and that is to reveal yourself. And to reveal yourself, Lord, in a book that has been so shaping to me as we've gone over it this past year. Lord, that I've seen, and I've talked to others who have seen, the things that you're doing throughout our time are not so different from what you've been doing since the beginning of time. Lord, that you have created all things good, and you are in the midst of doing, as Joseph says in the very last chapter of the book, taking what men purpose for evil and creating it for good. Lord, I pray that you would give us a vision of what it looks like to be a people marked by your words and by your wisdom, by your self-disclosure in the book of Genesis. And Lord, I also pray specifically for this text that so much of what we're dealing with today is about setting people free. In fact, so much of what Joseph's life is, it leads us to come to grips with being set free from so many different areas, and today, man, possibly the biggest of actually being set free from bitterness and anger and the inability to look at someone and say, I can forgive this person, though they have wronged me severely. Lord, this is not a small task at all. I pray that you would be moving in your scripture and in your spirit to give people freedom in a way they've never experienced, and that is to say, to give them the ability to forgive that person that they're thinking about right now. And Lord, I pray that for myself. Lord, I'm not free of bitterness. I'm not free of holding on to my ability to need to seek justice and seek my pound of flesh from those who have wronged me. So Lord, I pray that you be continually working in our hearts in this moment to, as I asked before and as we continue to ask, to free us from that which, though it feels good to initially hold on to bitterness, ultimately will kill us. So God, I can't do that. No amount of words and no amount of singing can do that. Only your spirit can do that. You can do it through words, you can do it through singing. I pray you do it through both, and then I pray you do it ways that we do not understand and cannot claim credit for, and we will worship you in the wake of that. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't know all of you, but I know one phrase that you've all said. It's four words. I don't think I need to be a psychic to say it. That all of us at different points in our lives have said these words in different ways, and that is, they will be sorry. And you may not have said that in like the classic melodramatic shaking your fist while looking over the ocean like you're in a telenovela or something like that. But you have said it in words and action or in your heart, never audibly. And you don't have to admit it right now. Just the way you spend your box office dollars and music in our culture just like says it. Like, we go to entire films based off of the character enacting their revenge. And then, beyond that, we'll watch an entire television series on ABC about a girl trying to seek revenge. Or we'll listen to song after song about either love found or love lost and they need to die. And in our stories, again, even the films that are not, like, all devoted to revenge, there's still, at every point, there's some character who is so heartless or so just bloodthirsty. Or, God help us, sometimes they're nothing more than annoying. But by the end of the film, you see them get punched in the nose or shot in the face with a grenade launcher or eaten off of a toilet by a Tyrannosaurus Rex. And we love it. And it just makes our souls say, justice is served. And we see that character over and over again. We see that story over and over again. We feel that feeling over and over again. And this is why we don't ever fill up on that, because I've been hurt before. And you've been hurt before. That we can place it on a fictional character, but what we're really doing is, on some level, we're dredging up issues from the past. At some point, you've been made to feel small. You've had your trust broken. You've been abused, whether that be physically, emotionally, sexually. You have had your head stepped on so that another person could raise their tire. And maybe they got close and intimate and vulnerable to you in order to do that. And so that those hurts are real, that pain is real. And for a lot of you, it doesn't take like this long list of, man, I feel like go search my heart and find who that is. You have that person or people in mind right now. You can play that tape and you can replay it, whether you're changing the ending or you're leaving it the same or just causing bitterness to grow. It's real and it's felt in the room. And in that, in our desire for seeing our hurts vindicated in justice, part of that's good. Part of it is like, man, there's a part of our heart that desires justice, desires that evil is dealt with. That's good, right, and true. But I would say that it goes a tick further than that, than we're seeing. It's too late to apologize. Like, that's not just like the sense of, like, we want harmony and justice, and we want evil to be dealt with. But rather, it's we want revenge, and we want that story either in two ways. We either want it in the direct route. And the direct route is what we've already been talking about, but it's like, they hurt me, and I throat punch them and temporarily, like, paralyze their lungs, you know, or like, larynx, whatever. And then there's they cheat on her, and Carrie Underwood systematically destroys their car with baseball bat. And all of the classic, that our use of conversation, they said this, and next time I will say this, and they'll respond this way probably, but I'll be ready with this quick remark. And eventually at the end of it, they look down at their shoes and either think about I beat them or they cry. And that's one, that's direct, or maybe you are like more civilized and like, I don't do the direct, but you have been nursing the indirect approach. And that is, I don't hit them. I don't say a word. I instead, over time, become so beautiful, or so popular, or so successful, so powerful, so awesome, that when I walk into the 10-year or 25-year or 50-year reunion, the whole room hushes. Or all of my haters turn on TV, and there I am, and I'm being interviewed, or awarded, or elected, or just generally being my awesome self that everyone wants to see, and they are sitting alone on an armchair, drowning their envious feelings in off-brand potato chips and ice cream with nothing but their crumbs to keep them company. I thought of this. And it's because we all have a desire for revenge. But here's the problem with that. Here's the issue. Whether you are like, man, like, yes, like, that's, I've either done that, or either I just dreamt about that, or maybe, man, I don't know if I've done anything that elaborate, but I just have a general sense of, when I think of this person, my pulse raises a little bit, and if you ask me to forgive them, I would say it's impossible. The problem with that is that is poison. I would maybe even liken it to another, you want another analogy or metaphor. That's a fire inside you. And left undealt with, the fire only grows. And at a certain point, you don't get to be master of the flame. It will burn you down. It will leave you a burnt out shell of a human being. And you know it. You know that just certain relationships, there was just a way they said something or did something. And then you have a future relationship. Maybe it's a friend, maybe it's a spouse or a boyfriend or girlfriend or roommate. And every time they say or do something, you like jump down their throat. And they're like, wait a second, like, when I said this, I didn't mean that. But it's, you probably in your logical mind know that, but it's whenever that other person did that thing, said that thing, this is what they were doing to manipulate, to control, to hit up on you, and now you project that onto every single relationship you have, and it's hurting you. It is continuing to stick with you. Or you're living the best life that you have ever dreamt of, but ultimately there's still something in the back of your head that says it's not enough. They haven't seen it, or they haven't wept over it, part of it. And it will kill you. And so, if you want for instance on that, you need to look no further than the person of Joseph in the book of Genesis. Like, his entire life moves from, when you first meet him, as a 17-year-old, he's physically abused by his brothers. 10 of them surround him, strip him naked, beat him, and throw him in a pit. And then they decide maybe we should make some profit. They see some slave traders, so they traffic him, enslave him, and send him off with men who just want to get monetary gain for his efforts. And so then he gets enslaved. And while he's enslaved, his master's wife continually sexually assaults him. And then beyond that, she decides when he continues to refuse her advances of sexual assault, that she claims that he is sexually assaulted her, so he's thrown in prison, to where he finds some influential prisoners that are about ready to get released from prison. So he steps in and he helps them. And as he helps them, he says, "Hey, you remember me and get me out of here. I've been framed and I'm wrongly in here." They agree to do it. And then once the guy gets out and he has the ability to do it, it says that he forgets about Joseph and leaves him in there at least for another 2 years. Now, every single dot, if you look at it in a certain way, it's not hard to connect to say that Joseph moves from one victimized situation to the next. But yet, in the midst of his story, he has this deep drive. He goes into slavery and he becomes top of the house. He is running all of his master's house, a highly influential man. He's in control of everything. And then when he gets framed and put in prison, he says that he raises up and becomes top of the prison. He raises to a level that he is managing the Egyptian prison system. And then when he interprets a dream for this former servant of the king, the former cupbearer of the king, who would be there with all his meals, holding his cup, that he interprets a dream for this guy, and he says, "Hey, you're actually going to get out of here in a couple days." He also interprets a dream for a baker, says, "Sorry, man, you're going to die. Sorry about that dream. But either way, the cupbearer, you're going to get out. When you do, I would like it that you would restore me and get me out of here." And so, as we said, that guy gets out, he gets restored to the king, he forgets for 2 years, and all of a sudden, Pharaoh has a dream. And it troubles him. And he needs someone to interpret, and the cupbearer says, "This kind of reminds me of a situation of a guy I screwed over 2 years ago. And he can interpret dreams, so maybe we should ask him about it." So they get Joseph, they dress him, they shave him, they present him before Pharaoh. He stands before him, he says, "Here's what your dream means. All interpretations belong to the Lord, and here's this one. You are about to experience 7 years of abundance. We are going to kill it in agriculture." But then immediately on the heels of those 7 years, there will be 7 years of famine that will outdo the years of abundance. If you do not prepare for the abundant years, you will all die in the surrounding area too. He says, not only that, that's not only your interpretation. Here's what you need to do. Here's how you store up crops. Here's how you put things together. And if you do this, you'll live. And Pharaoh says, "That's good. Not only does that sound correct, I like it, and you're hired. And, I want you to enact it." And from that point, Joseph gets raised up to being second out over all of Egypt to Pharaoh alone. Pharaoh gives him the signet ring. And the signet ring in their culture was like all their authority, all their power, all their value. He says, "You now have my source and my symbol of power and authority." It was the mythical conch shell put on his hand. And then he dresses him up. He gives him a new Egyptian name. He puts him in his chariot. And it says that when Joseph rode, it said that everyone would proclaim before him, "Bow your knees before the one coming on his chariot." So he said that everything that you say will be done in this country. He gets a new Egyptian wife. He gets hooked up. And in the midst of the story, you're like, man, where does he just get? No matter how far he gets driven down, he's back stronger. And of course, if you're reading the story, it continually says, "The Lord was with him, the Lord was with him, the Lord was with him." And yes, that's true. And I'm not going to minimize that. That's obviously the major point. The major protagonist of the Joseph story is not Joseph, it's God. But you also just get the sense of there's some drive he has to succeed that I wonder if it has more inspiration to what happens in Genesis 37. Because you get this fascinating moment. Joseph II in all of Egypt, he's at the top of the world. And he has two sons. And he names them. And when you name a kid in this culture, it's like, what do I want to declare to all of the world? When I call out this person's name, what do I want them to know? What do I want them to be true of this child? What has God done for me? How, basically naming your children is the ultimate proclamation to the world in that moment for you. And I'm fascinated by the names of his two children. He names them Manasseh and Ephraim. And it says this, this is in Genesis 41, verses 51 and 52. You can turn there and you can listen. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all of my hardship and all of my father's house. And the name of the second, he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. It's interesting. Commentators want to do all these different things with like what Joseph is doing in this moment. Like he's saying, like, you know, God gave me success, so I forgot my father and all that hardships. It's like God's giving me some good stuff, and it's kind of outweighed the bad. So I kind of like see, like, hey, you know, like, God, I see what you're doing. This is all good. I'm glad where you took me here. But that's not what Manasseh means. That's not what it says. It says, I have forgotten all of my hardship, and I have forgotten all of my entire father's household. Which is ironic. Because to name someone, I have forgotten all my haters, means you haven't. Because it's going to come up. You know, like every time you say a kid's name. Every time you're like, I forgot all my haters, it's time for dinner. There's a part of you that's like, I'm thinking about my haters right now. And so, yeah, you're like, Joseph, I don't know that you saying that you moved on. I don't know that you have. And then Ephraim essentially means I win, like in, you know, in his essence. So like you're getting this point where you like see him on top of the world in a category of his own, that he like experiences the living well as the best revenge to a level that we will never rise to, but yet in the midst of it, he can't fully enjoy it. He can't fully access, like, I have arrived. Because even as he does, as he should be enjoying his wife, enjoying this life that God's put before him, he is naming his children vengeful names towards his family. And we need to see that though our hearts cry out for a revenge story on some level, and we think that's going to give us ultimate satisfaction, this is the conclusion of all revenge stories. You plunge the knife into their chest, and it doesn't mean all of a sudden all of my anxiety and my fear and my pain is released like a gas. Rather, it's I did it. I got the revenge. I lived well. I got there, and now they still are plaguing me. I can't get out of my own bitterness, and it's burnt Joseph out. And you don't have to just go with Joseph. All of the statistics, scientifically, all the studies, say that those who refuse to forgive or hold on to bitterness have more stress, have higher anxiety, have lower levels of happiness. And I can tell you all of that. And it doesn't matter if you agree with me or not, you're left with the same question. How do I do this? I mean, that's great. I should forgive. I want to forgive. I probably need to forgive. But have you ever actually tried to do it? I remember when I first became a Christian, I started really experiencing some like change, and God was really working on a lot of things in my life. And all of a sudden, I hit this wall. I actually remember just even the night specifically where I just walked the streets of the town I was living in at the time and was internally and sometimes externally just screaming in rage and anger, and I had no clue where it was coming from, and all of a sudden, the answer came, I think I may have even known it then. God revealed me, you need to forgive this person. You are going to fail to move forward if you can't let go of how they have hurt you and are possibly continuing to damage you now. You need to forgive. You can't hold hate and love in your heart at the same time. And I remember just like listening to sermons about that. You're like, okay, that's great, but how do I do that? And there was one sermon just said, man, like I just one day like went out into a field and just had to fight it out and forgave. And so like, I tried, I guess, on some level, like just go out into a field. I'm like, all right, I'm in a field. And it's like, just, I choose to forgive, or I'm not angry anymore. And I come back from the whole experience more angry and more bitter because I realize how much they control my life and how much I can't let go. And if you're like me, the Joseph narrative is impactful because it's not just going to show a man who has been damaged and hurt and violated by these 10 men in ways that probably exceed most of our situation. But you're actually going to see him give. He's going to draw near. He's going to weep with him. He's going to comfort his brothers. He's going to be reconciled to him at the end of this book. And not only is he going to say that he does it, it's also going to show, I think, in a lot of ways, how he does it. And so, in that, I just want to take our time to show, at the end of Genesis, how he reconciles to his brothers. And I want to bring them out in the context of the story, since it is a story, not a lecture. So let's do it in the story in narrative format. And so jumping back into it, the text that was read, there was Jeff reading that his brothers are coming to Egypt because the same famine that strikes Egypt strikes Cain, where they live. They have no food. They have no one storing it for rain because they have no dream to tell them to do that. And so in that, they realize, we need food. Egypt apparently has food, and it's not only has an abundance for themselves, they're doling it out to surrounding nations to help us survive. And so they walk up to the person who's in control of all grain sales, which just so, in a crazy ironic twist, happens to be the one that they sold into slavery about 20 years prior. They don't recognize him. He recognizes them, maybe because, I don't know, you get like 10 of them who all just happen to kind of look like your brothers, and you kind of put the pieces together. And then like on his side of the car, like recognizing him, I mean, first of all, he was dressed like an Egyptian. Canaanites didn't shave. Egyptians would shave. They would dress differently. They would be made up differently. They would not be looking for their brother to all of a sudden become the most powerful man in the world, as well as, when the last time he was 17, now he was 30 or older. And I don't know if you compare pictures between you and 17 and 30, you don't look the same. And sorry about that, but it's true. And either way, so you have this moment where they don't recognize him, he recognizes them. And Joseph has the time where he can just, like, you know, he can do the direct approach. You know, he can just step out and say, I am Joseph. He can kill them all in that moment. Or he can do the indirect approach. He can, you know, take them on a tour around the palace and be like, you know, like, look at all this stuff. It's mine. It's not yours because you're shepherds and you smell like goats and goats start to take it. And, like, he can do anything he wants to in that moment. But instead, he decides, okay, I've seen this before. They all bow before me. And it says, in chapter 42, verse 9, it says that he remembers the dream that he had dreamed. And it's talking about back in Genesis 37, he actually had two dreams. All the symbolic ways that his family would bow down to him someday. It's actually part of the reason that they sold him to slavery. And there was even one dream where he said, hey, all of you have sheaves of grain, and the grain bowed down. And so in that moment, Joseph starts reframing his story, and he starts realizing, hey, this isn't a story of I was hurt and they hurt me, and it was just random, chaotic evilness and just the whims of these men. Rather, I'm standing where I am today. I've been through what I've been through because God told me he was going to get me here 20 years earlier. And he starts connecting dots. Like, I never would have been in the room with Pharaoh when he had the dream had I not been sold into slavery. And it was probably good that I came early, because it didn't matter if I'm standing in that room. Like, I just, you know, God said, just brings me on a family vacation to Egypt on the day when Pharaoh has the dream, and he happens to be talking about it in public, and I say, hey, I can interpret that. It doesn't matter if he does that, because I wouldn't have known the language. I need to be in there to know the language and know the custom. And beyond that, he put me in slavery, and he raised me and developed managerial gifts, so that when all of a sudden it came time to, like, hey, here's a dream and it needs a solution, I had developed it in my management skill. I mean, where does Joseph get that? It's not that God just pops in his head. He developed it in, not only in slavery, but then in prison. When he becomes the chief of the entire Egyptian prison system, he still has more responsibility. He's managing more. And so now, all of a sudden, then he also learns he has a gift for interpreting dreams. So he's put in the right room with the right language and the right customs. And he has the right skills to say, hey, here's the dream, and here's how you do it. And it says, when Joseph realizes that, later when he reveals himself to his brother, he's going to say, hey, I'm not here from just like some random happenstance. In chapter 45, verses 5 and 8, he's saying, hey, when he reveals finally who he is, and they come to reconcile, he says, do not be distressed or angered with yourself because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine that has been in this land for 2 years, and there will be a crisis, in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God says, the patience that sent me before you to preserve you, a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. in that, he connects this ability to say, hey, I've missed a whole character to my story. This story isn't about me and my perpetrator, and they wounded me, and now I can't get over it, or maybe I've risen above it, but I can't let it go. It's them, it's me, and there's a third character who changes everything. It's God. And one of the resounding themes of the book of Genesis that we've been hitting in great detail, and I'll just pause briefly here because I just think it's so important for us in our lives today, is that you don't know what God is doing in your story. There is no way to know, and I say that knowing that, man, I've talked to some of you. Some of you are getting your butts whooped right now. I mean, some of you are really, like, whether emotionally or just through life, you are finding not your best life now. Like, you are finding, like, continually you can't get out from depression. You can't get out from this experience, this victimization, this job, this situation. And so in that, I want to continue to encourage from the life of Joseph that, man, there are things that God is doing that maybe you'll see. Joseph, eventually, 20 years later, got to see some of the culmination of what God was doing. And he sent me forward to save the people of God and to save the line of God. But what he didn't get to see was ultimately what God was doing for Joseph. That he sends them ahead to save these people, not just so that they all can like reconcile and have happily ever after, but that's true. But also on an eternal global level, he sends them ahead to save the family of which would come the line of the Savior of Jesus. That Joseph is sent ahead to save not just all the people of the region, but Joseph is responsible for saving every single person in all of eternity, not by dying on the cross. He didn't do that part of it. But God gave him a valued part of saving the line, bringing Savior that would bring forgiveness and reconciliation eternally to your soul and to mine. And he never got to see a lick of that. And so I don't know what's going on in your story. I don't know where you're at. I don't know. Maybe you're good. Maybe it's up. Maybe it's down. You have no idea what God is doing. But as we sang earlier today, that God has been clear to say, I am working out everything. No detail goes wasted. No situation is out of my redemption. That what man intends for evil, as Joseph says in the last chapter, God intends for good. This last week, my wife has been pulling her hair out on the phone with our health insurance because things have just gotten so tangled up and so messed up. And I'm not saying anything about health insurance, the current system, good or bad. I'm just saying right now, we've got a lot of problems and we're trying to make calls and things are not working. And in the midst of her making all these calls, and I mean, we just had one day where we took our boys in and they're like, you can't get in today, you're not covered, or it's not showing up, it's covered. And we just walked out of that room and we just cried. It's like, man, this is not getting, it's not getting better, it's not getting dealt with, but we don't know how to get to the end of this. And then this week, in the midst of her dealing with it, somebody got on the phone with her that caught a problem that we never would have found. We never would have worked out. It never would have come to our attention. Even if we would have finally gotten our boys into the appointments they needed to get into, we wouldn't have caught this. It could have ended up costing us a whole, like, pretty much our entire city. And maybe that's a small picture of one week where I got to see a little picture of what God was doing by making us pull our hair out, making the same call over and over again. And maybe you have a much bigger situation that you're not going to get to see the end of for years and years. If you don't know what God's doing, one of the biggest calls of Genesis for me has been to not just trust that God exists, not just to trust that he's powerful, but to trust that in his power, he is good, even when everything in my life is pointing to the fact that he's trying to rip my happiness away from me. I'm finding in turn, no, he's actually giving me my joy on a level I didn't know possible. And so in Joseph's story, he sees God as sovereign. And I know you can sit here and be like, okay, that's great. That can be really helpful for like worry and fear, maybe, if I'm actually going to live and apply that. I mean, that's the hard part, right? Not just knowing, but actually living. But how does that help me forgive? Like, that's great. God is good, but this person is still a jerk. And so, like, how do I deal with them? Two ways, specifically, God's sovereignty will help you forgive. All sitting from the idea that a lot of psychologists, a lot of people deal with emotions, and I've been studying on emotions as we get ready for the next series, will tell you that anger, at least unhealthy anger, is not a root emotion, which means a lot of times when you're trying to forgive and you're bitter and you're angry at someone, you're sitting there trying to deal with your anger. But the problem is that anger isn't on the foundation of what's going on. So you're trying to, like, just mow over the weed rather than actually attacking the root issue. And I don't have to just say this is my own ability. Like, Psychology Today, 2013, put out an article saying that unhealthy anger most often stems from fear, from hurt, and from guilt. And again, that's something that, like, has been attributed to by a quote by what some people consider to be one of the wisest scholars of all time. And I would say it's definitely the wisest monk, Yoda. And he says very clearly that the path to the dark side is through anger. Because anger leads to hate. Anger leads to fear. Fear leads to hate. And hate leads to suffering. And in that, in our sense, like, I need to deal with a root emotion. I don't just need to deal with my anger. I need to get down to my fear. Here's what it does. If you realize that God is sovereign, you hear it, like, in when people try to forget. They're like, I can't forgive that person. Because if I forgive that person, I might open myself back up to them. I'm afraid that they will hurt me again. Or I can't forgive that person, because if I forgive that person, they won't be dealt with justice. Like, they need to know what they did was wrong. It's fear that God is not in control of this world, or it's fear that I will be hurt again. And recognizing God's sovereignty says, hey, this person does not have ultimate authority over me. The situation they created doesn't have ultimate authority over me. That God is even using this situation for my good. And beyond that, this world is not chaotic and all out of sorts. That this world is being put together by a God who knows the ending, knows all the parts in between, and is not just like putting a positive spin on the evilness of men, is using the very acts of evil men and women to create his good and right and just plan. And when you get that, you start to look like Jesus. In Matthew 26, Jesus is being arrested, he's about to be crucified for false charges. He's been sold out by one of his own disciples. And Peter, one of the other disciples, freaks out, cuts the guy's ear off. And Jesus reaches down, picks up the ear, puts it back on the guy's head, and says, put away the sword. Don't you know, everything they're doing is only to fulfill what the scriptures and prophets said would happen. He says, hey, I see my father's plan in all this. So when someone comes and attacks me, it's not just like, oh, he's just Jesus, and he can use his Jesus power. No, it's like, I see that I am so taken care of that I can not only forgive these people who are wrongly imprisoning me, wrongly crucifying me, I can heal them and bless them in the midst of them hurting me. Because when you get out of fear, which is the single greatest commandment of the Bible, that do not be afraid. Your Father knows what's going on, and he loves you. When you get out of fear, do you realize how dangerous you become? Nobody can control you. Nobody can manipulate you. But then with that ability of just being above what everyone can do to you, like Jesus, you step in not to enact your wicked revenge, but rather to bless you, to love and to care and to create beauty where there's chaos. You start looking a lot like God, Genesis 1 through 3. 1 through 2, I guess. And so, even though we've got sovereignty, it's important to point out that sometimes you need to enact wisdom in reconciliation. Joseph does that. You actually see him do that in the text. Like, a lot of times people confuse forgiveness and reconciliation. Forgiveness means I have to now go have a relationship which I hold nothing of what that person has done against me, which is true. I don't want you to hold it against you. But it's not true that you don't maybe treat the relationship differently than you did in the past. You see, again, Joseph, all his brothers come before him, and the last he saw, they were dangerous and violent men. And so he speaks harshly to them. He pretends he doesn't know them. And you're like, okay, this is just Joseph finally getting his pound of flesh and messing with them. No, it's actually Joseph testing to see if they're saving people. He says, hey, I don't believe you're not spies, but you told me that there's another brother. I want you to go bring that brother back. That brother was Benjamin. That was Joseph's only direct full-blood brother. It came from the same mom, and ever since Joseph was the favorite, but then got straight to slavery and thought for dead by his father, Benjamin became the new favorite. And Joseph says, I want you to bring Benjamin. I want to see how he's doing. Are they treating him the same way? Have they grown at all from this experience? And then not only that, when they get Benjamin there, he gives them all the grain and says, okay, now you can go home. And he puts his silver cup into Benjamin's sack so that when they're leaving, he stops them all and says, wait, somebody stole my cup. And they said, no, nobody, we didn't steal your cup. Man, you can kill a man if you find your cup in our sacks. They open up Benjamin's, there it is. This is not good. And so they freak out. They say, like, okay, don't kill him. We'll all be your slaves. And he says, no, I don't want you all to be my slaves. I'm taking one slave today from the brothers. I'm taking Benjamin, the son of Rachel. Which, if you see what's happened, he has now constructed the exact situation that happened to him 20 years earlier. There is now the son of Rachel who's being put on the slave block. And what are the brothers going to do? Will they sell him to slavery so that they themselves go free? And Judah, the one who had the idea to sell Joseph into slavery, says, we can't go without Benjamin. It'll kill our dad. I want you to take me instead of him. The one who sold Joseph into slavery now is offering himself in slavery for the sake of Joseph's brother. And Joseph realizes, okay, there's been not only can forgiveness happen, reconciliation can happen. And he reveals himself who he is. He knows that there's safe people that come to him, and he draws near to them. And here's what you need to know for yourself. Some of you, you need to forgive somebody in your mind today, but you may or may not be able to reconcile with them. You might need to start by praying for them, or just even asking about if they're safe to enter in with. Maybe you need to report them. It is not antithetical to both forgive someone and allow the full justice of the law to be had upon them. That might actually be the most gracious thing you can do for them. Maybe you need to not tell them secrets. And not in a way like everyone else gets to know but you. You lord it over them. But in a way that says, no, it's not. You're not a safe person right now. I can't go there right now. If you need to send a letter. But in Joseph's moment of doing that, did you see what he does? He didn't, never, but it's too many things to read. But if you had read it all, you would have seen Joseph, even while he's testing them, he blesses them. He gets them, the first time he says, hey, go get your brother Benjamin. I want to see him. I want to see how he's doing. He sends them back in that moment to their home. He sends them with grain. He sends them with provisions for their journey. And he takes their money and puts it back in the bag. He's desiring, hey, I want you guys to have all your money. I want you to have all your food. That though he could still be bitter with them, he's like, I'm going to bless them, even before we have fully reconciled together. And here is a million-dollar life hacker number one tip from the Joseph story that you need to grab from actually being able to forgive people, that the way you begin to forgive people starts with blessing them, and blessing them regardless of what you feel like. And what I mean is, to bless it is to show love, to show honor, to make their lives better. There are people that you need to start praying for. The person that you have on mind right now, maybe the first thing you need to do to apply the sermon to your life is to pray for them every single day this week. And not like in preparatory psalms, like may they awaken to an anaconda in their bed. Like not like actual, real, I want you, Lord, to bless them, to give them favor in their work. I want you to give them intimacy in their marriage with their children or I want you to help solve the anxieties and things that are plaguing them right now. And you need to pray for them every day this week, but I would just stop there. You then might need to find a way to reach out and encourage them. But it's just like saying, like, hey, this is something I was thinking about. You just send them a text, and you send them, maybe they're distant, maybe you need to send a letter or a call, or maybe you're in the same town, you have the ability, you need to take them out for lunch, you need to buy, or get them a gift, or find some way to say, hey, in the midst of being bitter with you, regardless how I feel, I am going to step forward in blessing. Because here's what happens in that moment. When you are bitter, when you can't forget, your heart is clenched, and you can feel it. Maybe you don't feel it in your heart, maybe you feel it in your stomach. But every time you think, something clenches. You feel the tension. And to bless them in a small way is to feel your heart in a minuscule movement. Shit. Open up just a little. I pray for them, and I feel just a moment of my heart softening towards them. And I bless them again, and I do it in a bigger way. And I find, actually now, over time, it's not just I'm blessing them because I have them. I'm actually desiring to bless them. I find over time, I'm actually learning to forgive them. I need to give up myself to them before they give back to me the classic, I'm sorry. And you need to do it regardless of their response. Joseph's brothers freak out. When you do that to someone, particularly if they know they hurt you, they will probably question your motives. They will probably assume you're manipulating them. They will make you spit your, maybe you send them an encouraging text and they send you back one symbol, the poop emoji, comes right back in your phone. And that's like, just like, that is what you get. You get the pit, the spit in your face. And you need to continue in that moment to bless again, because the only way to get free from this, and again, it is poison that will affect every vein of your body, is to begin to take what is dark and to push back good. And here's the reality, it always hurts. Joseph is going to weep constantly in this area. He's constantly going to be running away from his brothers, running out of the throne room to cry over this, and they come back, and sometimes he just turns away because he doesn't want them to see him weeping. Because he is absorbing evil and loss that was done to him that was legitimate. And to take darkness and to push back blessing is to absorb darkness and real loss. Maybe they hurt you physically. Maybe they hurt you emotionally. Maybe they hurt you spiritually. And it is real. And forgiving and forget, I don't believe sin is a biblical idea. In fact, sometimes the burden you might bear that you'll remember it the rest of your life. Maybe it's even something that every time, because it's physical, because it's emotional, every time this happens, it cues your memory. But to be able to absorb the dark and to push that lesson is the most painful thing to do, but it is what will actually save your soul from the poison of bitterness, from being burnt out, from not being able to let go. And in doing it, here's the reality. You can't do it. That's completely impossible. I mean, there's nothing, I mean, yes, it's a tangible thing you can do, but it's just never going to actually connect until you cry out to the Savior in which you are imaging as you absorb darkness and give back blessings. Because, again, Joseph saves the people, and he saves Judah. Judah, the one who was the slave enslaver, now steps in to say, no, take me instead. And he is the great line of Jesus, in which God himself comes into the flesh. It comes into human history. It says all of the darkness that has been incurred over the world's history and will be incurred. And it started in Genesis from chapter 3. God makes all things good, and humanity comes and distorts his creation. And all of my sin, all of your sin, is yes towards each other, yes sometimes towards ourselves, sometimes towards the creation, but ultimately it is against the Creator. If I take your masterpiece and I tear it with a knife, yes, I've offended the piece, but I've ultimately offended you, the Creator. And so as we offend him, as in Genesis 6, when God says he is grieved by the sin of humanity, but in that grieving, he steps out of his heaven, he steps out of his throne room as human, and he says, I will absorb all of the darkness. I will absorb all of the sin. I will absorb all of the loss and the pain that you have given to me. Let's talk about, like, building up the damages of all that's gone wrong with this world. I mean, you realize what this world was meant to be, the colors we were meant to see, the experiences we were meant to have, the intimacy we were to have. Instead, it has all been billions upon billions upon billions of people for all of humanity saying, I reject you and I reject what you've made. And he comes into that hurt that he has incurred and says, I will not only absorb it, but when I rot, I don't come forward to say, I have news and it's too late to apologize. But rather, I have good news. And that in absorbing your dark, in absorbing your evil, I now come forward to take your dark and put forward blessing, to take your rejection and put forward a way back home. And that is the story that not only your heart needs, because you need to have your sin forgiven, but it's also the story that Jesus now says to go forward from this moment, is to join me in the story, to absorb the darkness of humanity and to push forward blessing. And that's the story that your soul is longing for. Not a revenge story. Not a I lived so well and now they're sorry that they put me down story. Your soul longs for the I'm absorbing the darkness, I'm absorbing the pain, and instead I am blessing. That is one of the many calls of Genesis. In Genesis 12, it says to Abraham, I'm going to make you a great people of many nations to bless the entire earth, which then it was going to go out to all peoples, including us in Indiana from the Middle East. But But then as it does, it says, I'm going to bring people into my kingdom, and then they are going to be expanders of my kingdom. They are going to have their darkness absorbed and be blessed, and then out of that blessing, they are going to absorb others' darkness and put blessing forward. And that is what our country, what our lives, what our city, what this neighborhood needs right now. It needs a group of people that see darkness and say, I absorb and I push forward light. Why? Because I have had all my darkness absorbed and I have had all blessing pushed forward. And that's the moment we come to every week in communion, is a moment of coming and realizing this is, in the spirit, the representation of all my darkness being absorbed. It wasn't just like, oh, Jesus came and he dealt with it. He said, I forgive you. No, it's that he had his body broken. He had his blood shed. His body broken was shed not just only so that mine doesn't have to be, but so that those who offend me, it does not have to be as well. And so when you come forward, if you come forward as a Christian, and I invite you to in a moment, you come forward to the station, you tear off the bread, you dip in the cup, it is a meditation on that all of our darkness has been absorbed, and now we are going out from this moment to absorb the darkness of others. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, so glad you're here. Don't come forward in this moment. Not to make you feel unwelcome, but to make you feel so welcome that we do not make a system that you have to jump in and posture and pretend. But rather you can say, I'm still checking things out. I'm still stepping things out, because ultimately that's what all this meal means for us. It's a family meal. But let me say this. If you want to be a part of the family, then take Jesus and then take me. I mean, you don't have to go and forgive everyone before you become a Christian. I'm still working through that 10 years in the making. You don't have to go figure out how to be good and then become a Christian. No, to become a Christian says, I put my darkness on you and I receive the blessing that you're freely extending towards me. You can do that in this moment. And so I'm going to pray for us in a moment. And as always, we'll have people to pray for you, men and women on the other side of the pipe and drink by the Connect table, who would long to pray for you, whether you're a Christian, whether you're not a Christian, whether you're forgiving someone, or whether you say, I will never forgive that person in a billion years. We'd love to pray for you. Let me pray for us all now. Father God, again,